Well, children's church can go down. And if you got it from the scripture reading already, the command and application is going to be to sing praises to the God who reigns. Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to take a break in Mark until the new year. So we're going to go back to Mark in the new year. For now, we got some questions to answer, and we want to see if we can find them in the scriptures. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 26 down, 26 to 38. And to honor the reading of the Lord's word, why don't we stand? Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in worship this morning, we praise you for your plan to send your Son. Jesus, we praise you for your name, the saving name. You didn't consider staying in glory as your only inheritance, but you decided to come down to the earth in humility, take on the likeness of sinful flesh. And we confess this truth. You did this in love, so that our sin can be laid upon you and you die in our place. We also confess your sin this life and the need for your righteous life and the perfect victory of the cross. Holy Spirit, we praise you for leading the Son while he was on the earth, and we praise you for leading us in the celebration of the Son. Open up our eyes this morning to the Prince of Peace, our Emmanuel. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen. So we're going to, obviously, we got to get to a bit of a Christmas theme. Now, I can't remember what I titled the sermon because I had three or four different titles that kept changing and I almost forgot what I landed on. But Christmas, should we even celebrate it? I want to raise that question. Every Christmas, who here, I don't need a show of hands necessarily, but think about it. Who here recognizes this statement from Christians? Remember the reason for the season. Every year I probably hear that a couple times. We need to remember the reason for the season. That is with good reason, because we're quick to forget it. So it's not a bad thing, but the world would see Christmas and see it as a time of love. Nothing wrong with that. There's a time of love. But is that what it's all about? Is that a reason to celebrate Christmas, or is that not a good reason? Because the world loves family. We love family, so we want to have gatherings. The world loves friends, so we get together. The world loves stuff, so we give gifts. And the world also loves food, so we eat a lot of food. Is that enough of a reason to celebrate Christmas? As Christians, sometimes we're not much different than the world because those four things can be our priority. They can take over what we would call Christmas. Now, I would say every year there's a danger of this for all Christians everywhere to overindulge, to be all about stuff, or even prioritizing good things like family. And that can be our focus. That can be our priority. So we need this warning every single season. Remember the reason for the season. We do. But the question I had asked myself was, should we really celebrate Christmas at all? I've heard lots of people, I've heard a handful of people that have challenged that we shouldn't celebrate at all. We shouldn't put any decorations up, nothing, because it's so pagan in its roots. Well, I want to address that today a little bit. The argument that it's pagan, I want to give you a little history. Centuries ago, way before the birth of Christ, the Romans were in power, and the Romans had multiple gods. So they set up festivals to worship slash appease these gods, and they did all sorts of things, usually drunkenness, lots of celebration. And when Rome was in power, they had a specific god at a specific festival on December in the winter solstice, from the 17th to the 24th, that ended on the 25th, that 25th day of December, what we would say December today, they did worship the Saturn god, the god of Saturn, which is that the birth of the sun itself came into existence, they say, on the 25th. And so the emperor in 200 AD claimed that this was a great celebration to the Roman god Saturn, 25th. Of December. So it seems like there could be pagan origins to Christmas. But the present day Christmas has a celebration that traces back to the 4th century. So a little later, but what has happened in the 4th century at this point was Constantine declared Christianity the religion of state. Now he came into power and he decided Christianity was the direction he wanted the nation to go. So that's going to be a religion of state. And inevitably, as Christianity wasn't persecuted, the Roman culture was still there. All the celebration. So inevitably, the bold Christians said, we have to obviously not take part in these celebrations of a false god. But inevitably, the culture shifted to say, we need to be bold. And instead of worshiping Saturn, we should worship the one true God during their festival. We should replace it. We should replace it. And so what happened was a strategic choice of replacing the 25th of December to worship the one true God came down to, let's worship Christ's first coming. And St. Augustine, a very well-known theologian in the 3rd and 4th century, or the 4th and 5th century, in the 300 AD, when he was born, said this about December 25th. We hold this day holy, December 25th, but not like the pagans because of the birth of the sun, but because of him who made the sun. This is a great celebration of joy, and it should be to the world because our Lord has come. And because of that, Christmas started taking a different spin. Now, Christmas wasn't a title yet. At this time, this was just a celebration of the coming of the sun. And so as the Roman god ceased to exist, as the Roman culture dissipated, and as all the gods and all the celebrations all ceased to exist, there was a celebration that emerged through all this triumphantly, and that is the praise of the coming of the Son of God. But it wasn't until the 1100s where Christmas is coined, the term. And it's a Christ Mass. Now, Mass was what the Roman Catholic Church would call anytime you get together to take part in the Eucharist or communion, what we call communion, the Lord's table. So you would proclaim not only his birth, but also his death. And so this is where the term started coming. This is the 1100s. Now, the problem with Christians today when they say, should we really celebrate Christmas, is there seems to be a pagan origin. And there seems to be a Roman Catholic slant to where we got it. And even after the Reformation, there was many Christians that decided, we got to get rid of everything Roman Catholic. So if they coined the term, we really shouldn't celebrate Christmas either. But that was a struggle because Martin Luther loved Christmas. And he set up a Christmas tree. He it's recorded that he's probably the first one to put lights on a tree. And the green of the tree was supposed to because it was green all year round. It was supposed to represent the everlastingness of God, never changing. And the candles are supposed to be that the light of the world has come. And so the tradition kind of developed. So after the Reformation, the Protestant church had a hard time arguing with one of the founders of the Reformation. But nonetheless, all this history has had Christians, even today, struggling with this. Should we give gifts? Should we not? Because it seems like the world gives gifts. The world decorates. Should we do these things? Well, I would tell you this. To give you a clear conscience on it, I'm going to try to convince you Christmas is a good thing. It's a celebration of joy that Christ has come. The long-expected Savior, the prophesied one, has come, and we should celebrate and praise God for it. But I will tell you this, Christmas is always going to be what you make it. It's always going to be that way. Doesn't matter what the Romans made December 25th. Doesn't matter if the Roman Catholics think of it differently. Doesn't matter if other religions think of it differently. Christmas is going to be what you make it. It's going to be what you make it. And I want to defend the idea that Christmas taking over a Roman festival is not a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. We're called to be light to the world. We're called to go out. Actually, the violent take the kingdom by force. And it's the idea of the boldness of the gospel needs to take over. And so it's not a bad thing if the boldness of the gospel takes over and trumps. And we see this all the time. A nation comes and attacks another nation. They take the land. Hundreds of years later, whose land is it? The one nation has taken it over. Now, of course, today we'd like to say, well, we want to make sure that whoever first had it gets acknowledgement. But forget about that for a second. Whoever has it at the time, they're in ownership of the land. They own it. So Christians, if they take over something and they own it, the question is, do we give it back or not? Do we give it back to them? Do we let the war go the other way? And I think Colossians 1 speaks into this because as we take over the world with the gospel, as we're called out to go out to the world, Christ needs to be first in everything. Colossians 1:18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. If we're going to put up a festival, if the world's going to have a festival, that's great, to a pagan god or whatever they want to celebrate, shouldn't the Christians have a festival that mimics maybe some of the festivals in the Old Testament to worship the one true God? Shouldn't we celebrate in a greater manner to make Christ first place? And if you still have struggle, well, taking it over, why did we have to do that at all? Well, the Romans also have the cross. The Romans have the cross, and the cross was a symbol of one thing, and that was only a brutal instrument of death. It was you on the outskirts of the city, the crosses were put up, the land was landscaped with crosses of criminals. Brutal execution. The message was clear. Symbol of power, authority, bloody brutality of the Empire Rome. That was the symbol of the cross. The Christians have the symbol of the cross, and we've taken it from them. We've taken it from because Christ won the victory on the cross. And now the cross means lots. It demonstrates that the gift of Christ, that he died, provided eternal life for us. The cross symbolizes the sacrifice of God made for our sins. The cross symbolizes new meaning for the believer compared to the old meaning from the Romans. It supersedes the old symbolism, and we need to understand that. It's a symbol of joy, peace, salvation, no longer pain, no longer suffering, eternal hope. So Christmas is what we make it. Symbolism doesn't matter as much as what we make of it. And if you're still struggling, go to 1 Corinthians. There's a struggle and dispute in 1 Corinthians. You have an issue there where there's a conscience, a battle of a weaker conscience. Some say there's meat sacrificed to idols, we shouldn't eat it. Some say it's just meat. It doesn't matter if it was sacrificed to a false god. We can eat it. We have freedom in Christ. Paul speaks into that, and he speaks into that, and he says, for conscience sake, don't join in idol worship. You don't join the festivals that are worshiping idols. You're not like that anymore. However, you don't have to go around and ask, did this meat get sacrificed, this meat? It doesn't matter because it's just meat. So if an unbeliever invites you in, eat. Don't ask questions. Mind you, for the sake of a believer, if they're really struggling with this, be sensitive to that. However, if you want to worship like the world worships Christmas, then that would really apply to you. When it says, don't take part in their idol worship, and you make Christmas, you come to church and say, yeah, we love Jesus, but you make Christmas about a fat elf, and that's what your whole Christmas is, that is worshiping a false god. It's not about a fat elf that brings presents down the chimney. So you can do the very thing you're commanded not to do with Christmas, but you have freedom in Christ to enjoy the festival, to enjoy the festivities. And Paul sums this up nicely in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. This is the mandate for Christmas. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In your freedom, you don't use it as an excuse to sin. You use it for the glory of God. It's got to be for the glory of God. And to convince you further, the reason we should celebrate Christmas is what we find in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, the scripture, or the passage I read, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Important details here. Starting with Gabriel. Angel Gabriel shows up three times in scriptures. Once in Daniel. Great message to Daniel about this exact time when the Messiah was going to come and eventually be cut off. So Gabriel brings that message to Daniel. Now we have a scene 6 months earlier where this Gabriel shows up to Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, and says, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. Now he shows up again. And Gabriel means the idea of one who stands in the presence of God. So this is someone that directly hears from God and goes out with the message. This angel. But it's not about Gabriel. This is just the messenger of a great message. But Luke wants us to be clear. This is the scene. Gabriel is coming to a very specific woman at a very specific time. Mary. She's a virgin. Her status is important. And Luke is very clear about that. She's merely engaged to a man. Now, Joseph's important because he's in the line of David as well, recognized by the Jews then. If he's going to be a parent to this child, he'd be recognized in the messianic line. But the bloodline of David is going to be through Mary. So very specific where these two are together, both meeting the qualifications of descendant of David. But she's still virgin, and that's perfect timing. Perfect timing because though Joseph needed to be in the picture. Now, I want you to understand, he needed to be in the picture because otherwise Mary would have no one. No one to take care of her, / no one to recognize her child to be in the Davidic line. So David's Davidic line was important to recognize it for the child, for the Messiah. No one would have otherwise. If she's just a single mom after this, they wouldn't have recognized it. And he needed to be there to protect her and provide for her and teach Jesus and help him grow up in wisdom and stature. So it's important that he's there, but it's important that it's before they consummate the marriage and it's a virgin still. Mary's still a virgin. They have not consummated yet. They're still not living together. That's also important because the timing is impeccable to the prophecy that we find in Isaiah. It has to be two people that come together. It has to be the seed of a woman. But to recognize the Messiahship, it has to be a line of David on both sides, and yet she has to be a virgin. So it can't be a better timing. But this little scene that Luke gives us almost never happened because the details in it of the prophecy from Isaiah almost never occurred because of the sin of a king. Now, King Ahaz was in power when Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. When he was coming in, there's four kings in power. Ahaz is one of them. And when he writes to King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, if you have your Bibles flipped there, because we're going to read from there right away, something happens. God sends Isaiah to this king. Now, the king Isaiah is the southern kingdom, which is like Judah. So the northern kingdom after King Solomon and the southern kingdom split. The northern kingdom was called Israel or Ephraim. The lower part where Jerusalem was Judah or Judea, the region of Judea. And they have two separate kings. But the problem was Assyria was becoming very big and strong. So Israel or Ephraim, the northern kingdom, in their wickedness, made an alliance with Syria and said, we got to fight against the Assyrians. So Syria and Assyrians. And we need Judah on our side because that will really help us destroy this big nation of the Assyrians. So they asked Judah, King Ahaz, join our alliance. Ahaz refuses. So they say, well, fine, we'll force you. So Syria and Israel come down to Judah, come down to Jerusalem, and they want to dethrone Ahaz. Their plan is to actually completely take over and put their own king in, which would destroy the line of David, and there would be no king on the throne in the kingly line. And he was at wit's end as he's being surrounded. And Isaiah chapter 7, that's the scene. If you want to get the history, you go to 2 Kings chapter 16. But Isaiah chapter 7 is the scene when we have Isaiah come as a prophet. And this is what he says to Ahaz. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now let's stop right there. Why is he telling them this? Because he just finished, in the verses earlier, he just finished talking about, you have to trust me, Ahaz. Don't trust the strength of your arm. Don't trust the Assyrians. Trust me. I will take care of you. I am going to be faithful to you. You will not lose your throne. In fact, Israel and Syria are like burning embers of sticks. They get taken out of the fire. There's still a little bit of coal there, a little bit of burn, but it's almost out. Trust me, they're all almost extinct from attacking you. You will stay on your throne. And then he says, ask me a sign so I can prove it to you that you're going to stay on your throne. And Ahaz says this in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, this sounds righteous, but it's completely unrighteous as we read 2 Kings, because he already has made an alliance with Assyria, saying, Assyria, come help us. These two enemies of you, come be on our side, join our fight. That's exactly what they end up doing. So he trusting in his own alliance, exactly opposite of what God told him to do. And then God changes the focus. If you look at verse 13 in Isaiah 7, he no longer addresses Ahaz, because later on we'll see that God takes the throne from Ahaz, but he preserves the house of David. So he turns his focus to the house of David. Listen now, O house of David. It's not listen now, O Ahaz. Listen now, house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? Then you will try the patience of my God as well. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. There's no limits to the signs I can give. I'll give you a sign that's great. It's so great that no one's going to expect it. It's so great that it's impossible. And here's the sign that is so great. Judah, you will always have a king on the throne. I will fulfill the promise of the Davidic king. And here's when you know for sure I'm fulfilling it. The sign will be a virgin. We'll conceive and have a son. Now, this great sign that's impossible is super profound, but the thing that Isaiah says next to the name is even more profound. His name is Emmanuel. The implications is God himself will be with his people. He will be in their midst. He will accomplish the thing that he said that he's going to accomplish. This brings us back to the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, when God walked with Adam, this is the idea of God walking with man. It also brings us to the tent of meeting, where The glory cloud shines on the tent of meeting when Moses talked with God. And it also brings us to John 1, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This great sign, the virgin birth, and the name Emmanuel, representing the very essence of God in your midst with his people, proving it. That's the scene the angel starts in Luke for us. And if you look at verse 28 in Luke chapter 1, keep your finger in Isaiah, we're going to go back there. But Luke chapter 1, verse 28, that's the scene that the angel comes into, and this is what is said. Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And of course, Mary's perplexed. Why is she so perplexed by this salutation? The angel starts with the idea of Emmanuel. God is with you. God is with you. God has shown favor to you. Now, why is she so perplexed? She is a lowly girl. She has done nothing to accomplish the favor of God. She has did nothing at all. She's a very humble position. And yet the angel says God's with you and has favor upon you. If you look at verse 30 to 33, after Mary wonders what kind of salutation this is, the angel says this, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, there's a couple things that happen here. The angel promises four things. His name will be Jesus. He's going to be great. He'll be called Son of the Most High, and he will sit on a throne of David forever. Four things. Jesus meaning Savior. So the first thing is he's going to have a name of Savior. The Lord saves particularly, actually. The second thing is great. Now, this is the second time Luke has used this term. The first time was when Gabriel said this about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to be great, referring to all that he's going to accomplish in a short lifespan. But the two things that Mary would have been really, really focused on, say, he's going to be a Savior. We can look at that, but what does that mean? But what about this? He's going to be Son of the Most High, which is the Hebrew term El Elyon, which Lord Most High. When Son, it's the idea of the very essence. He's going to be God? That doesn't make sense. He's going to have the essence of God, the being of God? How's that possible? The very nature of God himself? And then he's going to be on the throne forever? This is the Messiah? This is the one that everybody's talking about? This is the one that's been expected this whole time? I'm going to bear that son? I'm going to bear the prophesied son of Isaiah? That's crazy, because what the angel says here is basically in short point form going through the whole book of Isaiah pointing to the prophesied Messiah. Because the whole book of Isaiah prophesies this very one that he is shorthand saying is going to be in your womb, Mary, in your womb. Isaiah 9, verse 6 is where Emmanuel, God with us, takes a further stance. It shows us a little more about this child. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government, and he's got four new names. These are four more titles to God with us. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And chapter 9 in Isaiah is, it's alerting the house of David. So this virgin-born king is going to have great titles to establish this kingdom. He's going to establish the kingdom by his great counsel, by being with the strength of God, by being of the one essence with the Eternal Father. He's going to bring peace. Now the idea of peace, Isaiah furthers that thought in chapter 11. Because when all hope seems lost, and Isaiah's prophesying that, it's going to be so dry, the stump of Jesse, where David, the throne of David's supposed to sit upon, there will be a stump left only. It's been chopped down, except a root grows out of that stump. A single root. And that little root is what we need to focus on, because that's what Isaiah 11 focuses on. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. And it goes on and on. And you see that this great prophesied virgin birth is going to bring about from the stump of Jesse. It's going to bring about so much peace that it even talks about a wolf and a lamb lying down together. It means that there's not just peace between God and man. This virgin birth, this Emmanuel, God with us, is not just going to bring peace only between God and man, spiritually speaking. There's going to be some kind of peace on earth that occurs where even the bear and the cow graze grass together, side by side. So Isaiah is saying this guy is quite something, because the first half of Isaiah 11 is this prophesied stump of Jesse is going to bring redemption. The second half is this peace that even the earth experiences. How is he going to accomplish all these things? If you really want to read through the book of Isaiah, it's chapter after chapter. It's this idea that's being led through the book of a development of a guy born of a virgin. But how does he accomplish the redemption and the praise that is due him at the end of the book of Isaiah? That's the pinnacle of Isaiah 53. Because not only is he going to be very God, he's going to be very man. And as he is man himself, he's going to take on the weight of the world to die for their sin. That's how he's going to accomplish it. Isaiah 53 tells us this. He's going to earn the name Savior. He's going to earn the name Prince of Peace. And he's going to do that because he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. When Mary gets the angel coming into her place, proclaiming these things that are allusion to the whole book of Isaiah, Mary, perplexed, is the right idea here. She's piecing maybe pieces of this together. Maybe she's not even understanding what's going on. But we can. And what is the right response if this is true? If this truly happened, what's the right response? One word. Worship. Worship. He's the king. He's God. He's accomplished salvation. He's going to bring peace to the world. Worship. There's much said around Christmas about the spirit of Christmas. Or I've been at gatherings and, you know, something happens. My brother wins a game and I'm like, it's a Christmas miracle. And the reality is, there's only one Christmas miracle. There's only one spirit of Christmas. And I want to show it to you in the scriptures. Follow along as I'm going to read a bunch of sections. But if you're in Luke, follow along with me. I want you to start with Mary. What is Mary's response? Now, I'm going to tell you, this is pre-birth. This is conception. After conception. And we're going to get to after the birth. But first, before the birth happens, the Savior is already on the world in the stomach of Mary. And look at verse 46 of Psalms 1, or Luke 1. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from the time of all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who are humble. Go to verse 41. Mary, that she knew this was an immediate thing that the angel was saying, because she's like, how can this be? I'm a virgin. If she could have said, well, you got to wait a little bit till I get actually consummate my marriage with Joseph and we actually get married. But she knew the angel said, immediately, you're going to conceive. And so the angel gives her an immediate sign. A woman who is too old, past the age of childbearing, already has a child. And that'll be already a sign, a proof that this will be the Messiah. And so Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and she's 6 months pregnant. And if you look at Elizabeth, when Mary comes, look at verse 41. It says, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are the young women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? When the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Here's something very interesting. Obviously, Elizabeth, much older. But she calls the child yet to be born her Lord in acknowledgement of praise. But something more interesting, the child in her womb is praising God before he's born. That's the right response. Even John the Baptist in the womb. But John the Baptist's dad, when John the Baptist gets born, he doesn't just praise God that he had a child. He praises this as his tongue gets loosened. Verse 67. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And he goes on. Now we've got the angels. Go over to chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. That was all pre-birth praise to the Lord in the womb. This is afterbirth. Not the afterbirth. This is... Wow. This is after Jesus comes out of the womb. Let's listen to the angels. Let's get focused here, guys. Let's focus. Jeff, come on. Luke chapter 2. Find ourselves down to verse 8. I want to tell the story of the angels here. That same region, there was some shepherds stayed out of the fields, keeping watch over the flock. When an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be with all the people. For today, the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now the angels come to the shepherds, lowly people, and they come to the shepherds saying there's a lowly birth. God himself has humbled himself to have the lowest of births. Now it's not weird for a baby to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. It is weird for a baby to be laid in a manger. The lowest, humblest way possible, God really condescended to us in the lowest way. Humbled himself. But the glory of God can't be contained at all times. And there's times it just kind of bursts forth. And when these angels bring the message, the glory of God bursts forth in the sky. And the heavenly hosts proclaim peace among men with whom he is pleased. Glory to God. And of course, the shepherds, if you got this message, we got to go see what's going on. And they go see, and after seeing Jesus as a baby. Now, remember, they're seeing a baby. This is what they do in verse 20, chapter 2. The shepherds went back after they seen Christ, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Now, it doesn't stop with the shepherds, because if we look down to verse 27, now Jesus, eighth day, is being circumcised. He's a baby, goes to the temple, as rightfully is the custom in the old covenant law to be circumcised on the eighth day. Jesus goes to be circumcised. Simeon, or Simon, comes, verse 27, in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of law, he took him into his arms, blessed God, and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory of your people Israel." Simeon could go. He was willing to die. He's seen his salvation. And Anna, right after this, a prophetess, she's an older lady. I think she's 84, if our text says. And she has now spent years in the temple praying and fasting. Look at verse 38. Very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see a pattern? The birth of Christ, immediately right after, worship, worship, worship. Now there's a story in Matthew of these magi. Now the nativity scene, nativity, I told the homeschool kids this Thursday, is the idea of it's kind of the events around an event. That's what nativity is, the events around a birth. So we're talking about all the events around the birth. Well, the nativity scene also usually has wise men. Probably a little bit later in time, probably up to 2 years or some years in between. Nonetheless, they're following this star. God has given them a symbol. They are Gentiles. They're from the Persian Babylonian area. The Babylonians, what's interesting is that if I had more time, I'd really go through how they probably know some of these prophecies. It's because Daniel was there. And the king was primed to listen to Daniel at the end of his life as Israel was being released and Zerubbabel went back to Jerusalem to build the temple. But nonetheless, these guys, they are developed into priests in the Babylonian time. Meaning they actually gave approval to all those that would be king. So from a Gentile perspective, when these wise men come, and they bow down to Christ, and they offer him gifts that were fit for a king only. They are giving full acknowledgement that this is the one true king. And you know this from the Gospel of Matthew when they talk to Herod and you get all the account. But this is what they say in chapter 2 in Matthew. When they saw the star, this is when they arrived. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is the right response. Now you have lowly people, like the shepherds. You have angels and heavenly beings. And you even have the like prime Gentile anointers of a king. All worshiping the one true king. But there is one guy who hears the prophecies. He hears the northern kingdom prophecy. Micah is the prophet to the northern kingdom at the same time as Isaiah to the southern kingdom. So when Brendan reads Micah, it's actually the same time those prophecies. And the northern kingdom knows the prophecies from Micah, very clear. And so they search it out, and this guy Herod's like, where is he going to be born? Bethlehem is what Micah says. Well, he tells the Magi, tell me when you find him. I want to come worship the King of Israel, the one true king. But the gospel is very clear. Herod had different intentions. And when the wise men didn't return that way because in a dream they were told to go differently, you know his intentions when he tries to kill the king. What's he doing when he's doing that? Besides fulfilling prophecy. He cares about his throne, his name, his glory, what he wants, more than God's. I think Herod's a warning to us at Christmas time. I think though the horn of salvation has come, we can be a little bit like King Herod, wanting only what we want in our timing. We get frustrated. So-and-so didn't want to come to the gathering. So-and-so didn't do this, or so-and-so didn't do that. Because we care so much about it being perfect the way we want it. And our focus should have nothing to do with that. Our focus should be on the one true king that came. Herod doesn't want Jesus king. And in your heart, it'll reflect at Christmas time, I believe, if you really want to worship the one true king. Because you could have lip service like Herod. I want to go worship him too, once you find him. And we could lip service all we want that we worship Jesus at Christmas time. But by our actions, it might show that we love the world and love ourselves as king more. What worship is not is also found in the gospel of Isaiah. Well, it's a gospel in the Old Testament, in my opinion. Isaiah 29 says this. This is not worship. The people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. What a warning. True worship is not lip service. It's not drawing near to look like you worship. It's from the heart. And it's not just following tradition. That doesn't mean you're worshiping. It's all from the heart. It's what you make of it. Drawing near to God is worship. And I think we have the greatest example found with Mary in this great song in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. After she finds out she's pregnant, after she visits with Elizabeth, this is how she starts this great song. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. This is going to be worship. Everything in this song is worship. My soul exalts the Lord. That is the heart. The spirit of a person rejoicing in God is the heart of worship. It starts with a change of mind. We have to have our mind changed. Mary had to be convinced of this truth. And in the mind being changed, that overflows to the heart, which is the control center of a person's life. The control center of your life is your heart. And that is where all your will and everything comes together with your emotions and thoughts. And that is supposed to rejoice and exalt God. Worship comes from, you can almost get this idea of a bubbling over. It's this innerness, it's inside of you, and it bubbles over and bubbles forth because of the truth that just wants to spill out. You love much because you've been forgiven much. And you see this idea, this worship will rise up in you when you understand the truth, who Christ is and what he did for you. To sing the praise of Emmanuel is because God with us is significant to you. That he came to the earth to dwell with us is significant not just to accomplish salvation, but so that he can live with you and walk with you until eternity and then within eternity. But to have it well up in you, the only way for it to well up properly is to get to a lowly place. Look at Mary in verse 48. He has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. He's looked down on me with favor. I'm the lowest. Why would he? What would he look at? How could he have found favor with me? I haven't earned it. I don't deserve it. And humility takes on a big part of worship. Mary, if anyone could have bragged about something, could have been Mary. I am the only one in history that is literally carrying the Son of God. But she says it with a humble heart in praise to God. Who am I? Why did you regard me? What is it that you'd be mindful of me? Humility. To regard in my humble state your bond slave. A heart that is surrendered. It's undeserving mercy. I recognize that I'm falling upon the grace of God. Who am I that you would find favor with me? And this is the heart of worship. It understands who God is. It understands the joy of forgiveness. It understands that it's all of God's grace. and worship bubbles over. It has to spill out. So the question is, should we celebrate Christmas? That's how I started. I'm going to give you one more reason here. Isaiah 11, verse 10 says this, in the prophesied Messiah, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Jesus is literally called a signal to the people. We need to take advantage of Christmas. You know that I was at the school Christmas play, and I think all the songs that were sung by the choir were referring to the king. God rest you, merry gentlemen. And they were trying to do a fancy job of it. And I'm not saying they didn't. They did a good job. How many times you go through the mall and they're singing about the Messiah and we don't take advantage? Hey, you just sang about Emmanuel. Can I tell you about Emmanuel? Do you know what that means? Do you know who that is? Even the lips of sinful men are singing praises to God, not knowing they're doing it. We should, like a signal to all the people of the world, use Christmas as a time to shout joy to the world, the Lord has come. We need to sing songs of Emmanuel, and we need to explain, hey, God has come. He's with us. He's come for you. So should we celebrate Christmas? I would say, depends what your Christmas resembles. For some of you, maybe you shouldn't. For some of you, maybe you forgot about Christ and you've never thought about Christ. Maybe it's closer to paganism or the idolatry of the Roman God. Maybe it's just mere tradition, and traditions can be good. But I would say as Christians, this bubbling forth of worship should spill over into our gatherings. Seth, men's breakfast yesterday, said something good about his grandpa. He, at their gathering, they did like a nativity scene that they kind of walked through. At the time, he wasn't sure about, but now he sees the benefit. Because we gather together, why? Because Christ came as a babe to die for you. Filled with worship. Glorifying, praising God. And Christmas is all about worship. That's what it should be in our hearts. Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Savior, the Light of the World, all the songs we sing show us that we're bent towards worshiping God. And worship is gratitude. I'll leave it here. But it's not personal blessings. It's actually not situational. Christmas is a very hard time for a lot of people. Losing loved ones, times of grief, but it's actually not situational. Worship says, I'm going to worship the God who came to save me, and I'm going to worship it when my emotions are high and when my emotions are low. It's selfless adoration, filled with joy, and to a place where I think spend time in prayer and you break out once in a while in a song. There's times when people might catch you singing. That's a good thing. Let the joy of your heart that you know about Christ overflow. That should be the spirit of Christmas. And I pray that all you guys at your gatherings this year bring that into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we praise you for an opportunity to hear from you. Let us joyfully shout to the Lord. But let us also be reminded, who are we that you would be mindful of us? You're mindful of Mary. You're mindful of us on the cross. You broke the chains that we were in bondage to in our sin. And you did this because you had the strength of God as you are God. And you had the weight of humanity as you were man. And in this, you caused the victory to be won. So we praise you this Christmas season that you came in a lowly manger from a virgin. Amen.